Turn to Isaiah chapter number 45 as we take a break from the book of Mark for two Sundays. Where are the Bradshaws sitting? There they are, right there. David and Raquel Bradshaw are visiting with us. You have two children that are working as counselors, is that correct? And David, would you stand and tell us where you pastor at? I'm not going to let you fly under the radar. Amen. And Dave and I became friends through our time together at Anchorage, and he's an incredible servant of the ministry as well. Isaiah chapter number 45, as you find your place in the Old Testament. All right, preacher, what in the world do you have a triangle up there for? Why would you need to issue a disclaimer? In just a few minutes, as we begin to broach the topic that the text forces us to issue, all of us collectively are going to jump into the deep end of the pool. We're going to go into the 14-foot section. We're going to jump off of the high board and fully submerge ourselves in hopefully what will be cool, refreshing water. But oftentimes when you jump into a pool like that or something deep, there's an initial shock. And I'm afraid that this morning there may be that same type of shock. And I want to tell you that I may be guilty of presenting more questions than answers, but we've got to broach this topic this morning. We've got to deal with it. We've got to be aware of it. We want to be able to give an answer when somebody asks us of this problem of evil. When evil confronts society, and it seems like it's confronting it every single day, when it confronts the body of Christ, when a tornado comes, when a hurricane comes, when thousands die in a moment of time because of a tsunami, and we want to say, why are they dying? When an innocent girl, or maybe from our perspective, an innocent girl like Courtney Wilkes, who's 15 years old, gets murdered by a young man in a moment of time when they're out on vacation. These things bother us. When we open the newspaper in the morning and we see murder after murder, brutal murders, evil bothers us. When we hear about genocide occurring, and it's not just a World War II thing, it's happening right now, even on the continent of Africa, genocide is happening right now. The Armenians are being executed at an incredible rate, and we say, where are you, God? When the Twin Towers collapse and 3,000 die in one day, we wonder, what is going on? Why is there evil? When it seems to us that somebody gets over on the justice system and we say, what is going on? We wonder to ourselves, how can a soldier be so brutal as to kill somebody who's defenseless and shielding their child? And yet that's the world we're living in. That's a good reminder for us to silence our cell phones so that we'll have no distractions this morning. For we're going to jump into the deep end of the pool. And I'm going to need you to think with me this morning. Three presuppositions. Number one, presupposition number one, there is a God. We're not debating whether there is a God. There is a God who has revealed himself to us in these 66 canonical books that we call the Bible. More specifically, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. No question about it. That's the interpretation we're coming to. Number two, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We don't have a scenario when we get into our text that we're wondering, well, maybe these aren't really God's words. We believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has preserved his word, and we're reading the word of God this morning, all of it. And then number three, we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ should guide our worldview, that the message of redemption beginning in Genesis 3:15 and working through the entire book of Genesis, culminating in Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20, moving into Exodus and the story of redemption, and then culminating in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we believe that that message should guide our full worldview. So now what's the problem then, preacher? What's the problem with evil? What should we be discussing this morning? What do we need to pay attention to? Well, here's the question. And this is a reasonable question. It goes something like this. If your God is so powerful as you say he is, and if your God is so loving as you say he is, then why doesn't this all-powerful, all-loving God take care of evil? This is the exact question that Martin Brashear asked Rob Bell in this interview that was on nationwide television. You can watch it for yourself on YouTube. And after the tsunami in Japan, Martin asked Rob Bell, he said, what's going on? Tell me, is he not so powerful or is he not loving? Could you please give me an answer? And I'm sad to say that Rob Bell squirmed in his seat and was not able to provide an answer. And from that moment of watching that interview for the very first time, I thought, well, what answer would you give, preacher? What answer would you give? That's a reasonable question. If you were put on the spot, would you squirm in your seat or would you have any kind of an answer? That's a reasonable question. It could be that you have a coworker, it could be you have a friend, it could be you have a relative, and they want to know. You Christians believe in an all-powerful God, and you say your all-powerful God is all-loving, so work it out for me. And I promise you, when you're put on the spot like that, you don't want to be squirming in your seat. So my goal this morning is my responsibility, according to Ephesians 4:11, is to equip you, and I'm going to try to do my very best to equip you. Now, our guests and visitors, I'm going to tell you that every Sunday we don't jump in the deep end of the pool, but in July it seems like a great Sunday in the hot summer to get into the deep end of the pool. So here's where we're at. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? And let's work through these seven verses in Isaiah, and then we'll preach from Job 1 in a little bit. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. In case you're wondering, are these God's words? The word of God says these are God's words. The prophet Isaiah is speaking as a mouthpiece of Jehovah. And he speaks to his anointed, which is Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, whose right hand I have grasped. This is the man that I have reached down to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins or belts of kings, and I will open before him two leaved gates or doors. I will kick in doors on his behalf. The gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight or the elevated places level. I will break in pieces the gates of brass. I will cut asunder the bars of iron, and I will give the treasure of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Let there be no mistake. There isn't two gods. There isn't three gods. There isn't a multiplicity of gods. There is one God, and he has revealed himself to us in this text. Why? For Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. Not only that, I have surnamed thee. Your mom and dad didn't pick out your name. I have surnamed thee. Thou that hast not known me, you're not even a believer. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, I equipped thee, though thou hast not known me. That, why? That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. What? That's problematic. I don't swallow that easily. I'm not even sure I want my Bible to say that. But here's the choice. I don't have, there's the point, I don't have any choice. It says that. I can't ignore that. I can't just pretend it's not in there. I can't selectively pick and choose passages that I like. I must deal with this. I, the Lord, do all these things. Father, as we close our eyes, as we bow before you, we recognize that if you don't come, if you don't send your Holy Spirit right now, if your Spirit doesn't move between the pews and into our hearts and minds, if your Spirit doesn't fill this place, if your Spirit doesn't anoint me, if your Spirit doesn't come, then we are wasting our time. That if your spirit doesn't come and help us stay alert and stay awake and think and work through this, if your spirit doesn't guard us and guide us, if your spirit doesn't illuminate the world, the word that is before us, then we wonder, what is the point? Come, dear God. Come and be with us, for we are opening your word, and we need you to help us understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Luke 24:44 are the sunglasses that I'm going to put on as I read Isaiah. I will not read Isaiah as a heathen. I will not read Isaiah as a Jew. I will read Isaiah as a believer. And as a believer under the new covenant, Jesus told me after his death, burial, and resurrection, he opened my eyes to this exact sentence right here. These are the words which spake unto you while I was with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And sophomores that are with us this morning, you know that we're talking about the 17 prophetic books. We're talking about the 5 books of the law. We're talking about the wisdom books of Psalms and Proverbs and Job. And what we're saying this morning is Jesus told us, look for me on those pages. I'm there. The gospel's on those pages. The person and work of Jesus Christ is on those pages. Look for me because I'm in there. I'm in the law. I'm in the Psalms. I'm in the prophets. I'm there. Study me. Look for me on those pages. And so when we now work through Isaiah, when we read from Job, we're going to put on our Luke 24:44 sunglasses so that we see with that worldview. So he says, about 200 years before the birth of Cyrus, thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus. Now, this is kind of problemsome to me because Cyrus is not a believer. Cyrus is not a good guy. Cyrus is not a wonderful, kind, gentle kind of a person. Cyrus is a warrior. Cyrus is a king. Cyrus is a mean dude. And God calls him my anointed? I mean, counselors, I understand when John the Baptist is anointed. That makes sense to me. I got that piece. He's a preacher. That makes sense. Cyrus? Pontius Pilate? Herod? That doesn't compute with me. I'm used to preachers being anointed. I'm used to prophets being anointed. I understand that priests get anointed. I understand that godly kings under Israel's reign were anointed. But Cyrus? And then he says in the text, I'm going to grab a hold of his right hand. I'm going to grab a hold of his right hand. I will lead him. I will guide him. When you have your child's right hand, they go where you want them to go. I will subdue nations before him. It doesn't say I will permit him to subdue nations. That's not what your text says. The text says I will subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. That's the belt around a king. There are kings that he will defeat, and he will defeat them because I ordain that he will defeat them. I will kick open doors for him. You know, kick open doors. You understand what a door team does? You're going to rescue somebody. God kicks open the door. Jehovah kicks open the door that shall not be shut. I will go before him. If it's crooked, I'll straighten it up. If it's exalted, I'll level it down. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder. Hey, folks, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I'm sovereign. I'm omnipotent. I'm all powerful. No doubt about it. That's me. That's what he's communicating there. No question about it. And here's the kingdom. And those of you that had your Western civilization class, you know that he was an incredible king for many, many years. And that this empire, the Persian Empire, was unbelievable in its size, in its scope, in its dominion. And they weren't known to be choir boys. People got killed. Evil occurred under his reign. It was not a pretty thing. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now, folks, I understand when good things happen, and I go, God, you're awesome. But I'm not so quick to go, evil, God? That's not how I think. I like to separate it. I like to say, oh, good God, evil Satan. I like to do it. It seems so much easier just to compartmentalize it like that. But the text doesn't permit me to do that. In verse number 4, it says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, I'm doing this for Jacob's sake. I'm doing this for Israel's sake. I'm doing all this through Cyrus for mine elect. Hold your place in Isaiah, and please turn over to Ephesians, please. Let me remind you about another elect and another decision that was made before the foundation of the world so that you can get the parallel, please. Ephesians chapter number 1. It is exceptionally warm in here. Am I the only one that's warm? Where's Dr. Wilson at? All right. Maybe you'll hear me in the hallways. It's very warm in here, Dr. Wilson. Now, please notice, for Jacob, my servant's sake, Israel, mine elect. Now, notice, please, verse number 3 of chapter number 1 of the first chapter to the church at Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father, reading from verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What are you doing, preacher? What are you doing? I'm drawing a parallel for you. What's the parallel you're drawing? I want you to notice Jacob, my servant, to Jesus, my servant. I want you to draw the parallel between Israel, mine elect, to the church, mine elect. You see, remember what I told you. I said I'm going to use my Luke 24:44 glasses. I'm going to look for Christ on the pages of the Old Testament. Isaiah says that Jesus is the servant of God very clearly. Matthew picks that up and says this is Jesus in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. So there's clearly a connection here. I'm afraid sometimes we think about the gospel as God's reaction to sin. Oh no, plan B. Verse 5. I'm the Lord. There's none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. God's girding someone. God's using someone that doesn't even know him. Why? Why, God? Why did you do that with Cyrus? That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. The rising of the sun. Where's the sun rise? In the east. To where? To the west. Is that the whole world, folks? Sure it is. Why, God? Why do you do these kind of things? Why do you use men like Cyrus? Why do these things happen? Because I want the world to know that I am the Lord and there is none else. I need you to know that. I need you to know that God's there. God's in charge. When your world gets rocked, like the Wilkes family got rocked, when a police officer comes knocking up to your door and says, are you? And yes, I'm sorry to inform you. Can you imagine that moment of time when they found that news out? Can you imagine? Like your world gets rocked and your world may get rocked in the future when you're told that you have a deadly cancer and there's no cure for that cancer. When your world gets rocked, I need to know that God's in charge. I need to know that he hasn't went anywhere. I need to know that the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-loving God is still there. I don't need to be wondering in my mind, is Satan winning right now? So he says, I formed the light. Got it, Lot. I love the fact that you formed the light. I create darkness. Really, God, I wasn't sure you created darkness. I kind of thought of darkness as the opposite of light. But the Word of God says, I create darkness. And the exact same Hebrew word that's found in Genesis 1:1, so that there's no doubt about what we mean by create. And then he says, I make peace and create evil. Well, I'm well okay with God making peace. I love a God who makes peace. I love a God who blesses. I love a God who makes well-being. But I'm not sure I like that other part. I would much prefer evil being just the opposite of good. That seems like it would be so much easier for me, but the text doesn't say that. The exact same word, the exact same create word is used. I do all these things. I do all these things. I create light. I create darkness. I make peace. I make well-being. I create evil. I create calamities. I do all these things. You say, well, preacher, what does he mean by the word evil? Couldn't you just tell us the Hebrew word that'll help us? The Hebrew word's ra. And it's found 600 times in the Old Testament. And quite frankly, I don't get a lot of help because it's translated all those different ways. Evil, wickedness, soreness, grievous, trouble, bad, hurt, not. I sure wish there were two evil words in the Old Testament. That would be so much easier for me if God, you would have put two in there, but you didn't. One word. So the context forces me to deal with it, the context. And the context is peace and evil, well-being and calamities. So here's evil. Morally reprehensible, not pronounced right, but you know how to pronounce it, so you'll get by. It helps you pay attention more. When you go, I was up on the stage, I could have pronounced it right. You could. Come on up. All right. The fact of suffering, misfortune, and wrongdoing. Oh, I'm getting a little better understanding of this. Suffering, affliction, premature death of your child. Would that be evil? Sure. Cosmic evil force, something that brings sorrow, distress. Here's calamities. If you have an ESV in your lap, then your Bible says calamities. Same concept, disaster, judgment, suffering. So here's what I need you to understand. I want you to make sure that you're clear on this if you're a part of Berean Baptist Church, if you're a guest. I want to make sure that you understand that what we do not have is a cosmic struggle between good and evil. We do not have a cosmic struggle between good and evil. We don't have an Army-Navy game, and Army's good and Navy's evil. That's appropriate, isn't it? And we're going back and forth in the score. That's not what we have. We don't have a scenario whereby at halftime it's tied up and we're wondering, is good going to win or is evil going to win? And we go, we read the playbook. We know that good wins in the end, but right now it looks like evil's winning. God's always winning. There's never a moment when God's losing. Why? Because God is the only uncaused cause. There aren't two uncaused causes. There can only be one uncaused cause. And after that, it's all God. Oh, God. Counselors, you cannot have a scenario whereby evil is operating outside the umbrella of God. Can't have that. The moment that happens, Joe, he's no longer sovereign. The moment in which he's no longer sovereign, throw the towel in. Throw the towel in. So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that God's traveler's umbrella is huge. It's huge. And nothing happens that he doesn't either permit or cause. Look at Job chapter number 1 with me. Allow yourself to get into the story. Wives, would you not hit your husband on the side, please? Just kind of give him a little jab. And I'll try to get a little bit more excited so he can stay awake. Job 1, please. Go back to Psalms, and when you find Psalms, you know you're getting real close. Keep flipping back, and then you'll find Job. Now, I'm afraid that sometimes we read this chapter and go, yeah, okay. And we really don't understand the complexity of this chapter. We don't get into it. We don't think about it. So I'm going to do my very best to dramatize it so that you can get into the chapter, so that you can embrace yourself into what it must have been like to live in Job's shoes for just a moment. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. That man was upright. That man is one who feared God and eschewed evil. This is a great guy. You want him as the chairman of your deacons. And they were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he's got a full quiver. Anybody here have 10 children? 10 children, got a full quiver. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, that's a right many, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east, and their sons went, feasted in the houses, everyone his day, sent and called for their sisters. They're having a grand old party. Verse 5. And it was so that when the days of their feasting were gone about, Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this on a regular basis. I mean, we're dealing with a great guy right here, folks. We're not dealing with a guy, we go, oh, there's some sin in his life and God must be punishing that sin. That's not what the text says. This is an awesome father. This father gets up in the morning, prays for the salvation of his children. This father goes to bed at night and prays for the salvation of their children. He prays that the gospel would become real to his children. This is who we're dealing with right here. This is a great guy. All right, stay with me. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also. And the Lord said unto Satan, hey, where are you coming from? And Satan answered, oh, I'm coming from the earth, I'm going to and fro, checking things out. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you noticed my servant Job? There's none like unto him on the earth, a perfect man, upright, eschews evil, fears God. And Satan said unto him, oh, does God fear you? Does he really fear you? Come on, God. Don't kid me. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him? Isn't there a hedge about him and his household? Isn't that really why he served you, God? Notice he's got 10 kids, all these servants, lots of animals. Isn't it really God because you protect him? That's why he serves you. But, look at verse number 11, please. But put forth thine hand now. He doesn't say pull back the hedge. That's not what he says. Notice the text very clearly. Look at your Bible. He says you, Jehovah, you put forth your hand. It doesn't say Jehovah, pull back your hand. It says you put forth your hand. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that is that hath in thy power upon only upon himself, put not forth thy hand. So Satan becomes an instrument of God? All right, so let's look at verse 13. There was a day when the sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. They're having a great party. This is fine. This is good. This is a legitimate time, celebrating, enjoying the riches that God's provided. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, and they have slain the servants and the edge of the sword, and I only alive am alone to tell you. So the servant comes running up, tearing up to Job, crashing into the house, and says, the Sabaeans have attacked us, and they've destroyed the servants, and they've killed the donkeys, and they've killed the oxen. Now that's evil. And while he was yet speaking, so this man speaking, out of nowhere comes another guy running up. This is like, you don't expect it. One tragedy in a day is more than sufficient. He comes running up. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only alive am escaped to tell thee. And Job is now, he's ready to take a seat. My goodness. How much evil in one day, God? I'm not sure I can take much more. And while he was yet speaking, there came another. And another said, the Chaldeans made up three bands, conducted an ambush, and they fell upon the camels, and all they've carried away. And right now, Job's going, praise the Lord, my children are still alive. Don't allow yourself to think of Job as some superhuman guy that doesn't have emotions like you would have emotions. Don't do that. Don't check out right now. Stay with me right now, please. Stay with me. You know that running through his mind right now is the fact that at least my kids are still alive. Because right now it's just been servants and animals, and he's going, I can get more servants. We can rebuild the livestock. We can do that. You know he's going through that, folks. Don't kid yourself. He's a human just like you. And he's wrestling through this incredible tragedy that's happening. In verse 18, and while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking. And behold, there came a great wind. And we've seen the destruction that wind can do. We saw it in our own city here in Fayetteville. We drive down the All-American and we see where wind just ripped through trees. It looks like a giant when walking through there, and it's knocking things down like toothpicks. We've driven down Riley Road, and we've seen the destruction that wind can be. We've seen the photography and the images on the television of the destruction that tornadoes render. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house and fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am alive, escaped to tell thee. Can you imagine the heartache? All of us in this room that our parents don't expect to bury our children. We don't expect to bury our children. We expect to go before them. We expect our children to live long lives. We don't expect to lose 10 children in a single moment of time. And I think that we are guilty of removing ourselves from this event. Going, oh, that's so far away. Oh, that's old. Surely that couldn't happen today. And yet, if you know anything about life, it happens. It happens. Missionary family, I can't think of their name, but somebody knows the name of the family that lost all their children in that van accident. It happens. It happens. So please notice. Job, what are you going to do? Then Job arose. And he rent his clothes, and he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Hey, Brother Darren, I'm not expecting that. I'm not expecting that. I'm not expecting that. That's not the reaction that I'm expecting. I am not expecting that your instinct is to fall down before God and bow to worship you, dear God. I'm not expecting that. That's not what I'm expecting. I'm expecting why? I'm expecting something other than worship. Your first response is worship. What an example for me. What an example. What an amazing example, Jeremy. Worship. Worship's how you're going to respond. And then please notice this statement. Underline this in your Bible because this is a glorious, helpful statement. Underline it. Take your pen out and underline these good words. May I never forget that naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And I am to respond at all times with blessed be the name of the Lord. I've got good health. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My legs are falling out from me. I'm losing my mind. My heart is failing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've got 5 healthy kids. I don't have any children. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I had a beautiful home that we spent 20 years working on. I have nothing but shingles on the ground. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I must confess to you, my first instinct is why? My first instinct is not fall before King and worship. I want to get there, JR. But I'm flesh. I'm flesh. Why? Why, God? And then please notice how instructional verse 22 is for us. In all this, Job sinned not, neither charged or nor charged God foolishly. May we be careful in the body of Christ not to charge God foolishly. May we be careful in the body of Christ when evil comes into our lives that we not charge God foolishly. May we guard ourselves against charging God foolishly. May we keep our thought life in check lest we charge God foolishly. May we be well-grounded Christians who know that a sovereign God is ruling and reigning, and He doesn't allow anything into our lives but for good. May we refresh ourselves on Romans 8:28 over and over again. May we run to Proverbs 3, 4, 5, and 6 and trust in the Lord. May those words be real in our lives, not clever songs that we sing when everything's going well. So Satan's objective was to use evil to drive Job from loving and worshiping and serving God. That was Satan's legitimate objective. But when we look at Job, we find out that nothing comes into my life but that God has not caused or permitted. Nothing. Nothing comes into my life. Death doesn't come into my life. Cancer doesn't come into my life. Nothing comes into my life but that God doesn't either cause or permit. Number two, that which is seen as evil should cause me to worship God. That which is seen as evil should cause me to worship God. Hey, John, I'm real good with good causing me to worship God. I love that concept, but I got a little struggle with evil causing me to worship God. I'm not to charge God foolishly, for that would be sin. So I asked the question this morning, and I think it's a legitimate question. God, why don't you just crush evil? Why don't you just crush evil? You had a chance, God. Why didn't you just crush evil when you had a chance? Why, God? And this is only one answer. This is not the whole answer. I don't have all the answers. This is just a little bit of an answer. This is a tiny one of many choices. This is one little component. I want to ask you, how do you redeem a people if they're not sinners? Hey, Aaron, if the lake goes dry, there's no need for lifeguards. No need for lifeguards. If the lake's dry, you guys don't have to sit out on the pier and be ready to rescue somebody from drowning. But you say, there wouldn't be a need to be saved. You're right. That's right. There wouldn't be a need to be saved. That is absolutely correct. There would not be a need to be saved. And my response to you is, only when someone is rescued do I fully appreciate the life-saving attributes of the lifeguard. I'm guilty of taking for granted lifeguards. I don't think about lifeguards when everything's going well. I don't think of lifeguards when I'm swimming well. You know what I think about lifeguards? When I'm not doing so well. Now, all of a sudden, when the undercurrent's grabbing me, when the waves are rolling, I'm exhausted. I'm looking around going, is there a lifeguard paying attention? What are you saying, preacher? Here's what I'm telling you. You don't appreciate mercy until you need mercy. You don't appreciate grace until you need grace. You don't think about anticipated grace. You don't think about the fact that 10 years from now, there's going to be a state trooper which will give me grace when I get pulled over for speeding. You don't think about anticipated grace. You know when you really appreciate grace? When he says, hey, buddy, slow it down and just be okay today. I don't have to tell Whitney. That's so good. This is just between me and the boys, right? This is just between us, guys. Mom does not need to know that daddy was pulled over, right? Mommy, did you hear what happened? Right? Yeah. Hey, folks. God's mercy, God's grace, God's loving kindness, they are magnified in evil. I'm sorry. I wish it was otherwise, but the fact of the matter is, the attributes that I love the most about my God, when I turn to Exodus 34 and 6 and 7, we don't need to do that, but I hear about the God who's long-suffering, the God who's patient, the God who's gracious, the God who's merciful, and I love that God, but the reason I love that God is because I'm a sinner. So my question is, how do you demonstrate the power of the gospel to save people from sin without sin? How can there be sin without the potential presence of evil? It's a reasonable question. Next week I'm going to address, did God cause sin? That's a reasonable question. You need to be ready to give an answer for that question. That's a reasonable question. We cannot just stick our heads in the sand and pretend like people don't have those questions, because they do have good questions out there, and we need to be ready to answer those questions. See, so how can there be sin without the potential presence of evil? May I remind you that there was a tree planted in the garden, and the tree was of good and evil. May I also remind you, Joe, that Satan didn't put that tree in the garden, that there wasn't anything in that garden, but that God did not put that tree in the garden. Every single thing in that garden was there because God ordained that it could be in there. We don't have a scenario whereby God gave Satan a corner of the garden and said, do what you want in that corner. That's not what happened. Are you telling me that God created the potential? Yes, I am. There's no question about it. God didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. So what's my response? Here's my thought. Here's just one thought. Take it or leave it. Every act of evil should cause me to think of the evil that was inflicted upon the Son of God as a demonstration of his love for the world. We sang a beautiful song this morning. We talked about that. And it's easy to think about God when we're in a worship service singing. That's easy. I'm asking you to think about that when you open the newspaper. I'm asking you to think about that when you're watching Fox News. I'm asking you to think about that 24/7. It's easy to come to church and think about that. That's not a hard thing at all. Every act of evil should cause me to think of God's justice, of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's loving kindness toward me through the gospel. Acts 4:27-28, of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done. How do you crucify a Savior without evil? It's hard stuff to think about. It's not easy stuff. It's not easy stuff. So I ask, why does an all-powerful God continue to allow evil to exist? Why does he create calamities? Why does he create suffering? And here's my thoughts for you. It comes out of Luke 13. You don't need to turn there. We're running out of time. But Jesus gives us two scenarios. Scenario one, number one, is the Galileans are being murdered. Scenario number two is 18 men were crushed by a tower. Let me show you this on the screen. Let's look at the first one together. There were some present that at a season of time had told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Innocent people being executed. Okay, that's what you've got there. People being executed. And Jesus says, and answered and said, and suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. And then he looks him right in the face and says, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. What are you saying, preacher? What are you suggesting to us today? I'm suggesting to you that every single evil act should cause men and women to repent and believe the gospel. Every single evil act should cause men and women to run to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time you hear a murder, every time you hear about a tragedy, every time you hear of a pestilence, every time you hear of someone losing their life prematurely, we should be embracing the gospel. Or how about this one? Or how about these 18 upon the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all the other men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. So when we as a congregation, because we're a military town council, when we hear about 14 people being on a Chinook helicopter and the entire Chinook goes down and all 14 die, how should we respond to that? How should we respond to those type of tragedies? We should expect people to run to the gospel. If we were alive when the Titanic went down and we saw the headlines in the New York American that said 1,500 perish, we should pray that people would repent and believe the gospel, because every single calamity, disaster, war, pestilence, tragedy, death, suffering, and abuse all happened for the express purpose of magnifying the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to have to take a moment to wrap your brain around that. Genesis 50, 20 provides us the perfect example. I'm wrapping it up. Stay with me. We won't turn there, but let me show you. You remember Joseph was cast into prison. Joseph was sold in slavery. Joseph was unjustly accused of rape. Joseph was unjustly cast into prison. Joseph was left for dead in prison. Sounds a lot like evil to me. Yes or no? Yeah. And this is what the text says. But as for you, you meant and thought this evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. That's why the message title was a gospel-centered approach to the problem of evil. Because Genesis tells me that God uses evil to save people. What? That's right. That's how powerful our God is. Our God can take the most evil event ever perpetrated against a single man, which was the death of Jesus Christ, and turn that into the most glorious good thing that's ever happened in the humanity of God. All right, we're almost done. When we wake up in the morning and we find out that the Twin Towers have been hit and 3,000 die. When we're at a Wednesday night church service here 4 weeks ago and Debbie Smith brings to our attention that a godly family that was vacationing in Florida loses their 15-year-old daughter to a 21-year-old that brutally murdered her during vacation, we sit there in shock as the body of Christ. And we are very quick, and I am guilty of saying, why? Why? When we think about Destin, the small map here, there's Pensacola right there. There's Highway 10 for you. That's Eglin Air Force Base. Many of us in this room have been in Eglin Air Force Base. Many of us have swam right here in the Gulf. We know Fort Walton Beach. We know Destin. We know this community. This isn't evil far, far away. We as a church family go, that could have been us. That could have been one of our children. That could have been us. They could have been calling back to let me know and then the body of Christ know that we lost our daughter in a moment of time. So how do I respond to that? What would a gospel-centered response be to that? What would a gospel-centered response be to that? Number one, I would rejoice in the fact that Courtney is born again and that absent from the body is present with the Lord. For I am often guilty of thinking of death as a bad thing, but according to Psalms 116, verse number 15, the death of his saints is a precious thing to the Lord. So a gospel approach to evil would be, God, thank you for the redemption of Jesus Christ that made it possible for us to have complete assurance that Courtney is with you in your presence, and we must, as we mourn for her loss, rejoice in the reality that she is with you. That's a gospel-centered response. That's a gospel-centered response. We're not going to cop an attitude. We're going to rejoice in the glorious truth of the gospel. We're going to run to the gospel in our time of need. We're going to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, Pastor, what should we think about this punk right here who's got a smile on his face? This is Stephen right here. This is the 21-year-old punk in his mugshot, and he's got a smile. I'd like to knock that smile off his face. Well, I got to think two ways on this one, folks. This is a little harder for me. I got to think two ways. I'm going to grab two ideas. I'm going to jam them in my little pea brain, two thoughts. One, praise God for redemption. It could be that he's going to get saved out of this. That he's a sinner just like I am, and he needs to repent and believe the gospel. I got to think that way. I've got to embrace the reality that that could be me outside the grace of God. That all of us have that potential within us outside the grace of God. I've got to guard against self-righteousness. Then how else am I going to think? How else? Well, I'm going to think about God's justice. I'm going to think about it in the same passage in Exodus 34 that talks about God's long-suffering and God's patience and God's kind. It also says that he visits iniquity, that he's a just God, and that he will execute vengeance. So I've got to turn it over to God. In both cases, I've got to run to the gospel. May I remind myself that according to Solomon, it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Now, come on, folks, in the back right over here. Most of y'all would prefer not to go to a funeral over a party. Given two choices, party or funeral on Friday night, most of you are going to pick party. Then why would I need to pick funeral? Because funerals remind me of death. And they help get my heart right. They help keep me focused on what's important. Parties don't help me keep me focused on what's important. Death helps me stay focused on what's important. And so I want to show you this concluding slide. I lied, two slides, and then we're done. Event number two. All right, counselor, Satan shows back up and says, hey, I did all you said. God says, look, Job, still solid guy. And Satan says, let me have his body. Let me have his body, and we'll see. We'll see. We'll see if he can hold on to his integrity. Give me his body. And so once again, God demonstrates his sovereignty and says, you may strike his entire body, but preserve his life. And Aaron, I'm reminded that God's in charge. That God determines the destiny in my moment of time. It does not me. It's God. God determines how long I live for. God determines that. And so Satan goes and strikes him from the, look at it please, strikes him from the sole of his foot, got it, to the crown of his head with boils. Boils. Think about the worst case of poison ivy you've ever had in your entire life and magnify it 100-fold. Think about itching and scratching on every square inch of your body. Think about oozing and pussing all over your entire body. Think about every single body part of you have is itching and itching, and you are just absolutely miserable. You are just vexing. You're ready to die. And he took him a potsherd, something, a scraping instrument, and he sits down amongst the ashes, and he sits down in some kind of fashion, probably more like this. He's from the East, and they kind of do like that. And he sits down like this, and he's just scratching, just miserable. And here comes his wife. And his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? You're really going to stay with that worldview you got? You're really going to hold on to that philosophy? You're really going to still claim that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? You're still going to grab that naked came I and naked will leave? Are you really going to hold on to that? Curse God and die. Are you with me? And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaks. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall not receive evil? Whoa. Don't allow yourself to skip that. I'm okay, David, with receiving good. I love that. God, I'll take some more good. I love the good. Send some more good, God. I'm praying for good. And Job says to me, Sean, are you going to be so self-centered, so inward, so idolatrous that you would dare say, I only receive good from God? Amazing. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. All right, I'm done. This is the thought. Here's my final thought for you. How in the world did he do this, preacher? What was his worldview? How was Job able to hold on to his integrity? What was it about Job that let him respond this way? Here it is right here. Here it is. For I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that it's not all about life on this earth. I know that there's a future. I know that my God has redeemed me. I know that he's not dead. He is coming back. He will walk on this planet, and I will walk with him. And this is exactly why I said to you, this is a gospel-centered approach to the problem of evil, a gospel-centered approach. Because what is a Redeemer? It is redemption. What is redemption, Joe? It's the gospel. The gospel is one glorious story of God redeeming a people unto himself. Beginning where? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, culminating with the last Christians going to get saved one day. It's one glorious story of redemption. So what are you saying, Patrick? What are you saying, preacher? It's my thought. The only way we can deal with evil is if we run to the gospel, and 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 we embrace the gospel in our worldview, and we never, ever get over the gospel. The gospel never grows boring to us. The gospel never grows old to us. We never stop tired. We don't grow weary of worshiping God and embracing the person and work of Jesus Christ. We run to it when things are going good. We run to it when evil's coming. We run to it every single day. We love the gospel because the gospel is the power of God to save men and women to the glory of God. And the only way we as Brian Baptist Church are going to be able to deal with evil is if we ground ourselves in this truth. We ground ourselves in this truth. We ground ourselves in the depth of this truth, and we embrace it like Job embraced it. I know that there's more to this life than just 70 years and death. That because of the gospel, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know that there's something more. Let's pray.